And that tonight we're going to have a song fest. We usually have these several times a year, and all of those musicians that you have requested to sing will be and play their instruments and so forth will be here tonight doing their thing. And it's just a great time of singing, and so we encourage you to come to that at 6:30. And secondly, next Sunday morning and Sunday night, we're privileged to have Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who's one of the foremost theologians and thinkers in our country, who's the president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, Oregon, author of many books. Among those, he's written and sort of specializes on the church, which will be a good follow-up and sequence to what we've covered in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and also chapter 13. So this is a rare opportunity to hear a man of his stature, and we would encourage you to come and also bring somebody with you. Let's stand as we read. I'm going to dip into the middle of 1 Corinthians 13 for sake of time. It's all about love and the qualities and characteristics of love. We pick it up in verse 6. We concluded with verse 5 of last week in our study through this chapter. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I reasoned or thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Father, we thank you for that moment in history when love did become a man in the person of Jesus, that he is the perfect portrait, the one whom this chapter in these verses so beautifully describes. He is the original, we are to be the reprints. And I pray that many of us may catch the vision of what it means to love, knowing that it's love alone that will change and motivate and energize people and a society as nothing else will. May we not be as those who simply are saying empty words that have no meaning, no relevancy, no ability to change. May we be as lovers, those who love you most of all, and those who love mankind created in your image. May you speak through this passage. May you give something to that person who's here this morning and in deep grief and sorrow. Father, may you give something in your word by your spirit to that person who is here, who is needing some direction for their lives, for tomorrow. I pray, Father, that you'll give something to that person who's here this morning, who is complacent, who needs to be convicted by your spirit and encouraged and exhorted. And Lord, many of us would be in that category today. And I pray that by the power of your spirit, you will do a marvelous work in each one of our hearts as we focus upon this great theme of love one more time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I like the following story entitled Sell, S-E-L, not spell. A newly hired traveling salesman wrote his first report to the home office. It stunned the brass in the sales department because it was obvious this new man, this new salesman, was a blithering illiterate. Here's what he wrote. Dear Boss, D-E-R-E, Boss, B-O-S. I've seen this here outfit, which ain't never bought a dime's worth of nothing from us, and I sold them a couple hundred, H-U-N-E-R-D, $1,000 of goods. I am going to Chicago. He misspelled Chicago. Before the illiterate could be given the heave-ho by the sales manager, this letter came from Chicago. Dear Boss, I come here to Chicago and sold them a half million. M-I-L-L-Y-O-N. Fearful if he did and fearful if he didn't fire this newly hired illiterate, the sales manager dumped the problem in the lap of the president of the company. The following morning, the Ivory Tower members were amazed to see the two letters posted on the bulletin board and this memo from the president above. To all salesmen's, plural. We've been, B-E-N, spending too much time trying to spell, S-P-E-L, instead of trying to sell, S-E-L. Let's watch those sails, S-A-I-L-S. I want everybody should read, and all kinds of misspelling letters, words here in letters. I want everybody should read these letters from Gooch, who is on the road, R-O-D-E, doing a great job for us. And you should go out and do like he done. And that's really what Paul is saying in this passage. This was the problem with the Corinthian congregation. They were too concerned about dotting all their I's and crossing all their T's theologically, to where they were missing that all-important ingredient which alone will change a society, will change a husband, will change a wife, will change a child, will change a congregation, will change a society. And that is love. So in the opening verses of chapter 13, he's telling us you might be the most gifted orator there ever was, you Corinthians. And they prided themselves in oratory. They had the world's best orators traveling and coming through Corinth. And these people loved to listen to these men with their flowery language, their ability to speak. And they coveted that gift of being able to speak in these foreign languages, the languages of men, and they coveted even being able to speak like the angels. And Paul said, even though you might be the most gifted orator there ever was, speaking in multiple languages, if you don't have love, it's going to profit you nothing. It will be to no avail. And in verse 2, he says, you might have tremendous knowledge. You may be one of the most knowledgeable men who ever graced the face of this earth. But if you don't have love, then it doesn't profit you anything. You may even be a person of great faith. We love to pride ourselves, don't we, in Christendom about those who have great faith, as though that was the greatest virtue, faith. Faith is necessary to save us. But sometimes we look at those men of great faith and we say, that's it, that's the gift I want, that's the most valued gift. And Paul says, even though you might have the kind of faith that can remove mountains, if you don't have love, then there's absolutely no gain in it. If love is forgotten or neglected, you will be forgotten. And everything that you had in the way of gifts will bring no eternal profit if there's no love there. It's important we spend some time here in 1 Corinthians 13. As I mentioned last week, love is the greatest motivator of mankind. People will not remember you for all of these things that you had. They won't remember you for all of the things that you accumulated in this life. They will not remember you for that. Your children will not remember you for that. But they will not be able to forget you if you were one who loved, one who loves. Now, here in this chapter, as I mentioned, we have this marvelous outline, the preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3, the performance of love, how it performs, how it acts, how it behaves in verses 4 through 7. And then we have the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. We're going to go through verse 11, and I pick it up here on the performance of love in verse 6, where he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, I don't know if you're reading this, or maybe you've even memorized this, if you catch the connection between what Paul is saying and love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. At first, there seems to be no connection, but there's a marvelous connection that is there. Why is it that love does not rejoice in iniquity? Because we also understand that iniquity has its consequences. Iniquity is, first of all, sin against God, and it brings grief to the heart of God. But secondly, sin has consequences. So when you love someone, you are not rejoicing when you see them traveling the road of iniquity, because you know that it's ultimately going to lead to devastating consequences in their lives. So you never rejoice when you see it among those you love. The recent article of our Beacon publication, which is our free church magazine that comes out, I think, once or twice a month, there was an article written by a man, a testimony of a young man who was saved out of a life of homosexuality. And he was radically changed, even to the point that he went to Bible college and was preparing for the Christian ministry. And it was in the process of a routine exam that he discovered that he tested positive for AIDS. And his first response was a bitterness. How could God do this to me? It's like he played some kind of a cruel hoax on me that he brought me to this point, and then he's just yanking the rug out from under me and he's going to kill me in the process. And he got very bitter towards God. Until one day in reading Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he came across that verse, "For the wages of sin is death." And he began to see it wasn't God's problem, it was his problem, that he was simply suffering the consequences for his own iniquity, his own decisions in life. And we know that if we've lived long enough, that sin ultimately has its consequences. So when we see sin in the life of someone we love, we never rejoice in it. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Secondly, it rejoices rather in the truth. This is the flip side in verse 6. Why is that? Because truth is what sets us free. You are not a free man if you don't know the truth. You are not a free woman if you don't know the truth. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are all bound up. You are enslaved to self. You are enslaved to this world. You are enslaved to the things of this world. You don't know what freedom is. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Then in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Unless you know the truth, you haven't experienced life. Life can only follow the knowledge of the truth. And that's why Paul says, you rejoice in the truth. Because it's only when our loved ones, those we love, know the truth, that they really know and experience life and freedom. So we rejoice in that. I was reading an interview in the recent publication of Time magazine on Alexander Solzhenitsyn, this great man, this author, Nobel Prize winner, who you remember came over here from Russia, and he still has a deep love for his native land and people. And he's spending all of his time now in retirement in writing these historical records of what's happened in Russia. And he's going back to the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution, and then he takes and he sees what communism has done to that land and to that people, how it's disheartened them and it's destroyed them and it's held the people back from progress. And he looks at all of that, and then he says, in his own words, he says, "It has ravaged and destroyed the land for lack of truth." So that's why we rejoice when we see those that we love in truth and walking in the truth, as John tells us in 1 John, in the book of 2 John. Thirdly, love bears all things. The word "bear" here, stego in the Greek, has a parallel word that's almost near to it, almost the same meaning in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, for example, when the centurion comes to Jesus and he wants his child to be healed, or his servant to be healed, he says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." And there's the word. There's the word there. And this is the word that Paul uses here. The roof is something that protects. It's something that hides or it covers. And Paul says that's what love does. It covers those that we love. It doesn't expose them. It doesn't expose the evil in their lives. If you have a wayward son or daughter, you're not out telling everybody about it. Why? Because you love. You love that child, and you're waiting for that child to ultimately grow up and see the truth and come to reality. And that's what we do when we're really loving somebody. You never gossip about them. There's never maliciousness. There's never slander. Those things are not part of a man who or a woman who is loving, but rather we cover it up. And I tell you, there are ministries today that are being destroyed by way of the rumor mill, by slander. And that's not love. Notice, fourthly, that love believes all things. If you really love someone, the Living Bible says you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him and always expect the best of him and always stand your ground in defending him. When you love someone, you will always give them the benefit of a doubt. You will never be thinking evil. When you hear a rumor, you will never be quick to believe it. Watch a mother on television, on the newscast, when all at once she's confronted with the reality that her son may have committed a serious crime. What does a mother usually do, her first response? Oh, not my son. Johnny could never do something like that. I refuse to even allow that thought to enter my mind. Why does she do that? Because she loves her son. Why should we do that towards one another? Never think evil as the first thought. Never think the worst about a person, but always think the best. Always believe the best about that person. Why? Because that's the way that love responds. It hopes all things. It never gives up hoping. I think that's a beautiful trait, for example, that we find in the prodigal son. Returning to his father in Luke chapter 15, read that this afternoon as you have an opportunity. There's love. Here the prodigal son demands his inheritance. He goes out and he wastes it in riotous living. Then he comes to his senses among the pigs. He says, I'll go back to my father. What does the text say? The father, seeing the son coming from a long ways off. What does that mean? He was hoping. He was waiting for the day when his son would come back home. And it says, seeing him yet a long way off, he ran, having compassion upon him, threw his arms around him, kissed his neck, and welcomed his son back home. He never gave up hoping. That's the way love is. That's the way of love between a father and a mother towards their child. Always. Never give up hoping. We should never give up hoping with one another in the body of Christ. It endures all things. It never quits. It never gives up. That's the sixth trait we mentioned this morning. The Greek word here for endures is really a military term used of an army's holding a vital position at all costs. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost that person. If that person really loves that other person, he will or she will be loyal to him no matter what the personal cost is. That's love. I love reading about some of our history, and especially our history of war. And in reading about the Civil War, I came across this story of a young man who was engaged to be married to a young woman, but before he was able, he was in from the north, before he was able to marry this young woman, he was called to serve the Northern Army. And when he got into the army and he was finally stationed in the south where he was to be, he would write faithfully, almost daily, to this young woman who would one day become his bride. And she anxiously would receive these letters and immediately write back to him. And then one day the letters stopped coming, and for about 2 or 3 weeks she heard nothing from this young man. Because you see, he'd been involved in a campaign where he was severely wounded. And finally a letter came, and it was written in a strange handwriting. And in it the young woman read these words, "There has been another battle. I have lost both my arms. I asked my comrade to write this for me and to tell you that I release you from our engagement commitment, for now I will not be able to work and support you." And the young woman, when she received that letter, never answered it. She boarded the next train, headed for the south. She left the train, went directly to the hospital where this young man, hospital during time of war where he was, and inquired regarding his location. And finally she went right in and she threw herself down beside his cot. And with these words she said, "I will never give you up. These hands of mine will work for you. We will live our life of love together." Now that's what it means. Love endures all things. You don't hear about that kind of love in Hollywood today, do you? Not there. A commitment that's willing to stay for better, for worse, in riches or poverty, in health and in sickness, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Part of the marriage vows. You don't see that kind of love in the world today. But that's the kind of love that Christ had for us and the kind of love that we're to have for one another. And then he goes on to speak of the permanency of love in verses 8 through 13. It never fails. It's never abolished. Another way of saying this would be it never falls. It's never like leaves falling from a tree. Love will never do that. It's never like petals that fall from a flower. Love will never do that. Everything else around you will fail. One day your money will fail, probably sooner than you think. One day the banking systems of this country Now, we've already started seeing that will fail. We know ultimately the book of Revelation tells us that all these things are going to fail. Your children may fail you. The economy will fail. Everything around you will fail. But Paul says there's one thing that will not fail. Even the spiritual gifts themselves are only temporary, to be used in the church in order for the maturing of the church and the edifying of the body of Christ in love, as Ephesians 4 says. But there will come that time when there will no longer be a need for these quote-unquote spiritual gifts. But once they have ceased, Paul says, love will go right on. It will go right on. Why? Because love is eternal. The Bible says God is love. That's the only time that one of these virtues is ever used as an expression of the very nature of God. God is love. God is eternal. Therefore, love is eternal. So there's nothing that you can do of any more value than just simply showing your love. Phillips translates this verse 8 this way: love can outlast anything. It's in fact the one thing that will stand when all else has fallen. Paul says prophecies will fail. Literally, they will be abolished. In other words, it's a passive verb. Somebody else is going to do it. Prophecies will one day, there'll no longer be a need for them. They're just simply going to be done away. They'll be rendered powerless. There'll no longer be any need for them. I remember back in 1950 when my father first went from workhorses tractors. We had 8 teams of workhorses. And all at once my dad decided, I was only 7 years of age, and my dad decided it's time that we go from workhorses to tractors. So we got 5 of these little Ford tractors. And we found out that these 5 little Ford tractors could do a whole lot more work in a day's time than 8 teams of workhorses. There was no longer a need for them. They were rendered inoperative. Paul says that's exactly what's going to happen with prophecies. And then secondly, he says knowledge will have the same thing happen to it. You Corinthians, you pride yourselves in what you know, but there's coming a day when even the gift of knowledge itself will be rendered invalid. It's, again, the passive verb. Same verb that's used for prophecies. Something or someone else is going to cause them to stop. He's just going to put them out of commission. Now, it's debatable about when that's going to take place, but we do know it's going to take place. But notice what he says about tongues. Tongues, on the other hand, in verse 8, would cease of themselves. In other words, the gift will just simply stop by itself. It will just sort of phase out. Like a battery that winds down. I had that happen with my watch this week. It's not a Rolex, by the way. It's a Seiko. And I was watching, looking at it one day, and all at once I noticed the second hand was just kind of jumping. It would jump 2 seconds, and then it would pause. And then it would jump 2 seconds and pause. And I thought, well, that's kind of strange. And then about 3 hours later, all at once the watch just ceased to operate because the battery had run down. Paul says that's what's going to happen with the gift of tongues. They're just automatically going to cease of and by themselves. Now, did that happen? Well, when I was back in seminary and I was finishing my master's thesis working on my master's thesis, I decided I would do something that was going to be profound and would have a major impact upon that seminary and everyone who read that paper. Haha. And so I entitled the paper, A Historical Perspective on Tongues. And I was going to go back through the history of the last 20 centuries, and I was going to do my dissertation on tongues. But I found out that after the age of the apostles, there's absolutely nothing said about tongues. I went into the early church fathers, and unanimously, every one of the early church fathers believed that tongues, that is the ability to speak in foreign languages, languages that the speaker had never learned, according to Acts chapter 2, every man heard him speaking in his own language, that ability to do that ceased with the apostles. There are only 4 occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts. There's this occurrence in Paul's earliest epistle, or one of his earliest epistles, which is 1 Corinthians, and in all of the other epistles that Paul wrote, he never even broaches the subject of tongues, leading us to believe that it was already starting to die out by the time that Paul wrote many of his epistles. Else why didn't he say something about it? The historians and theologians of the early church, the early church fathers, unanimously maintained that tongues ceased to exist when the apostles were phased out of their own ministry. sort of like a speaker who pauses and speaks no more. Paul says, so tongues will just simply lapse into complete silence. You won't hear any more from them. And so I had to, after looking at that and seeing that tongues is a relatively new phenomenon, and what we see happening in the last 100 years basically is suspect at best, because they're mainly ecstatic utterances. The linguists say there's no components of a language for the most part. And so we have to believe that it's not the same thing that they experienced in the book of Acts and in the New Testament age. Now in verse 9, Paul is saying, you Corinthians who pride yourself on what you know and cherish prophecies and knowledge, and you believe that those are the greater gifts. He said, let me remind you of something. You have the emphasis in the wrong place, because we only know in part and we can only prophesy in part. We only know a little bit of what God is going to reveal to us in eternity. I think eternity is going to be so marvelous for two reasons. Number one, that's where God is. That's where Jesus is. And it's going to be a wonderful place. But secondly, we're going to be learning through all eternity. We're not going to have it all at once. God's going to take all of eternity to share with us who He is and who we are and what life is all about in eternity. It's going to take an eternity to do that. It's going to be a marvelous learning experience. If you don't like to learn, you don't want to go to heaven. You might as well cancel your ticket. You don't want to go. We know only in part. Scientists realize this. I mean, any book you had on science back when you were in college is already archaic, and they probably got several other prints of books in their place, because nobody can keep up with all the information that's coming in today. We only know in part, very small a part. So Paul says, why do you pride yourselves in what you know? You know so little. I read somebody like Carl Sagan and who thinks he's an authority on the universe, and he doesn't know spit. He really doesn't. That was on my mind because of that watermelon seed spitting contest, which I horribly blew last night, by the way. That was not a pun either. I did blow it. I tried to psych him up and believe that I could beat him by psychology, but it didn't work. The elders excelled at spitting watermelon seeds. Verse 10, when the perfect comes, the impartial, Paul says, will be done away. But the question is, what did Paul mean by the word perfect or complete or mature? Whatever you want to use here in this passage, that's kind of the way the Greek word is translated. Whatever it was, Paul says it's not yet complete. Now, there are a lot of theories by commentators as to what Paul meant by the word perfect in this passage. Did he mean the New Testament canon of Scripture, that once it was complete, there'd no longer be a need for these things? Well, if he did, that certainly wouldn't have meant anything to the Corinthians. Or was he talking about the second coming of Christ? Or was he talking about the maturity of the church? Once the church reached complete maturity, then there would no longer be a need for these things. Well, I believe that Paul was talking about eternity here. Because the passage, in a number of ways, indicates this. Look in verse 12, where he says, then we will see him face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as we also are known. That Paul seems to have in mind here eternity in the back of his mind. And so I believe the perfect really is eternity. Some have even suggested it's love. That when love is perfected within the church, there will no longer be a need. You can sort of take your pick, but I believe that eternity here is probably the best. He's telling the Corinthians, grow up, grow up, grow up and begin to love. Look in verse 11, and I say this in closing. He's saying the mark, the marker or ability here to love is really the mark of maturity. Is that where we make it in the church? We usually look for men who are most knowledgeable, or we look for men and women, we say they're mature because of their faith or because of their ability to exercise certain spiritual gifts. Paul says that's not true at all. The mark of maturity, the one mark of maturity is, does that person have the image of a lover? A lover in the purest biblical sense, in the sense of God's Word, as one who is giving of himself or giving of herself in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the mark of maturity. Love. And to put the emphasis upon the gifts is really a childish thing. Now, I'm not saying that. Paul said that. Verse 11. We hear those today who really hold to the gifts, and boy, they're willing to fight. They'd rather fight than switch when it comes to gifts. Paul says that's a mark of immaturity. That's childish thinking. I remember as a young boy, Christmas to me meant gifts. I'll be honest about it, that's what it meant to me. Oh, we sang all the Christmas carols, and I played in several pageants, and I played a shepherd, and I played a donkey, and I think I played all the animals around the manger. But I didn't know what Christmas was, except I knew it meant gifts for me. I can't remember one thing that I gave to my dad and mom because giving was not part of my thinking. I was a child, and my thinking was, I want to see what dad and mom have got for me this year. And you were just like me, so don't you laugh. Amen. That's right. But you know what? When I got older, got married, God began to give us a family, 2 daughters, now grandchildren. I could care less about what I get at Christmas time. That didn't even enter my mind. My greatest enjoyment is what I can give. And to see the response of my loved ones to what I get, that's the great joy for parents. Being together, knowing the true meaning of Christmas. All at once, there's that maturity, and I look at things differently. And Paul says, listen, until you've got to that point to see where you see love as the preeminent thing, you really don't know what maturity is. Love is the preeminent gift. You want to change your wife this morning, husband? You want to change your husband this morning, wife? You want to change your children? Then you learn what it is to love them. It's love that will ultimately win out. No amount of words, no amount of harassing or nagging is going to do it. It's only loving them. Has Christ loved the church? I close with something from one of my favorite authors, Vance Havner. Everybody know who Vance Havner is? Few of you? Couple of you? One or two of you? You got to discover Vance Havner. This guy is great. I have read him ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I have read him for a long time. He's written, I don't know, 20, 30 books. Started preaching when he was 12 years of age. Just recently went to be with the Lord. Never had any formal education. Just had a real gift for speaking and writing. And he was a deep man of the faith, a man of God, a man of love. Had an impact all over this world. Never started driving his own car. Never owned his own car till he was 66 years of age. Traveled all over the world. Marvelously used of God. In one of his last books, On This Rock I Stand, he gives the following story coming from his very first pastor back in the 1920s, back in a small country church back in the hills of North Carolina. And here's what he writes. I've got to read this because it's so choice. He said, in this same pastorate, I heard a great deal about an old minister of years before by the name of Josiah Hilliard. There had been ministers in the church who went on to prominent pulpits, and I didn't hear much about them. I kept hearing about Josiah Hilliard. I knew he was a very poor man who had given what little he had to help boys through school, but I wondered what was the secret of his strength. I decided I'd ask my farmer friend John Brown. He was an unusual character, never in a hurry, who always had time to think. He plowed back there on the creek, and I made my way through that cypress swamp one afternoon. Oh, I spent many an afternoon talking to John Brown. He should have been plowing, and I should have been visiting, but we'd talk all afternoon, and then I'd come back next morning. We'd never say good morning. We just took up where we'd left off the day before and went on with the conversation. I said to him, John, I hear all this about Josiah Hilliard. Now, you've had preachers that I've heard about, but these people talk about Josiah Hilliard. What was the secret of his strength and the grip he had on you folks here in the country? And John leaned on that old plow handle, and he thought for a moment. And he said, he just loved us. Then he went on plowing, left me standing there. I made my way back through the cypress swamp while the wood thrush was singing his vespers at the end of a perfect day, and there chimed in my heart something that said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, it profits me nothing. And I said, Lord, help me to move into the middle of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and settle down for the duration. That's a good place to live. 1 Corinthians 13. And I challenge you to move into the middle of 1 Corinthians 13 and there settle down for the duration of your life and learn how to live and give of yourself. You'll never regret it because that kind of giving is loving, and that kind of loving is eternal. Let's bow together in prayer. Some of you this morning have been trying to change your mates through every possible means other than by love. Now, you ought to understand what love is after we've gone through this passage. And you have that capacity to love now if you have God's love in you, if you know Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you right now to make up your mind that you're simply going to love. You're going to love your partner into conforming to God's ways. You're going to love that child. You're not going to reject him. You're not going to give up on him. You're going to love him. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, I encourage you to trust Christ. Begin this great adventure of learning who he is, this adventure that's eternal in nature. Father, we really thank you for this word and for love and the ability to love. None of the rest of your creation has that ability, only man. And I thank you for this loving group of people. I pray that we may learn even better how to love. Oh, how the world needs to see it. They've heard our words. Many of them have heard our message. Unfortunately, so many of them have seen our dirty laundry. But Lord, so little of the world has really seen our love. And I pray that your love will begin in us and permeate throughout this community. And in congregations like this throughout this city and throughout the world, that they may see Christians as they really are meant to be, reprints of Jesus Christ, of the original, with the capacity to love as only he could love. Father, we lift up before you this new facility, this CE building. You know how desperately we need it for our children, and for additional Sunday school classes, for the adults. And God, we know that you're so big and you're so powerful. We've seen you provide even more than that in recent years. And we are just trusting you to lay it upon the hearts of our people to give. We pray that you'll supply what is needed for each family to be able to give. And we're simply going to do it your way and allow you to manifest your own glory so that ultimately you will get the glory and not man, not a program, not any kind of promotion. But just simply allowing you to lay it individually upon our hearts and then to give us that ability to be able to give over and above. May you bless what is given. In Jesus' name, amen.